This morning's sermon comes to us from the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we'll take up the reading beginning at verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible word of our living God. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once, or was offered once, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. Have you ever thought about the long-standing connection between blood and religion? When we look back at some of the religious practices of ancient civilizations, it's quite shocking to learn about the human sacrifices that were offered up to their various gods. Whether that involved the offering up of their children to gods like Molech, or whether it involved the human sacrifices of the Aztecs or other cultures before and even after them, we learn that the ancients believed that they could appease their gods through human sacrifice and the shedding of blood. But as we think about that, the thing we need to keep in mind is that our religion also requires the shedding of blood, does it not? But it does so for very different reasons than all these other religions. You see, our religion requires the shedding of blood because our first parents sinned against our holy God. You see, the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that the soul that sins shall surely die, and that the wages of sin is death. And so then all sinners are subject to the penalty of death for their sins. Think back to the beginning. In the beginning, God had told Adam and Eve that in the day they sinned, they would surely die. Sin requires death. Well, after our first parents sinned in the garden, they hid from God. And you recall how they tried to cover over their sin by making clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. But that didn't work, did it? And so the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, made garments of skin for Adam and Eve in order to clothe them. Now, as you think about what the Lord provided for his people there, where do you think the skins or the hides came from? Where do skins or hides come from? Well, they come from animals. And so it stands to reason that the Lord himself shed the blood of animals in order to provide coverings for our first parents. You see, from the beginning, we learn that sin requires the shedding of blood. We learn that the wages of sin is death. Shortly after this, we see that very same lesson being taught in the offerings of Cain and Abel. Now, many people believe that the main difference between Cain and Abel's offerings was that Abel offered his by faith, but that Cain did not. But there's more to it than just that. You see, while it's certainly true that Abel had saving faith and Cain did not, there was another very important difference between their two offerings. Abel offered a lamb. He offered the blood of a lamb, while Cain would only offer a grain offering. In other words, Abel offered a sin offering, while Cain refused to do so. And so one of the lessons to be gleaned from that account is the same lesson that their parents had learned. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. Think also about the sacraments of the older covenant. Both were sacraments that involved blood. Circumcision required the cutting away of flesh, which most certainly involved blood. And the Passover required the killing of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of its blood upon the doorway. Both sacraments of the Old Covenant were bloody. They involved blood. Then, with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Lord impressed the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins all the more by providing his people with the various ceremonial laws and the corresponding sacrificial system. According to the law of the Mosaic Covenant, we learn an important point that needs to be kept in mind when considering this connection between all this blood and our relationship to God and our worship of God. You see, when we read passages like we did earlier from Exodus 24, we can't help but to notice all the blood that was involved in the worship of God. Consider just our text this morning from Hebrews. In our passage, the preacher reminds us of a number of the ways that blood was necessary. For instance, in verse 11 of our text, he makes mention of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer being sprinkled upon the unclean. And then in verse 18, he goes on to describe how the Mosaic Covenant was initiated. It was inaugurated with blood. Then, in verses 19 through 22, he goes on to say that when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, the preacher says, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Indeed, blood is a key component. Now, it's important that we understand why it is that the shedding of blood was required in the Old Covenant. And in order to do so, we'll go back to the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus to see what that passage has to say about this requirement of blood. You'll recall that after the instruction was given as to the observance of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 of Leviticus, which we've already considered in previous sermons, we then read these words in the very next chapter, chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You notice the reason that blood had to be shed was not so much because blood is something powerful in and of itself. Rather, it's because blood represents life, and the shedding of blood represents what is required for sin, which is death. You see, all throughout the Mosaic Covenant, the Lord warned his people time and again about the consequences of sin and about how the wages of sin is death. Now, think for just a moment, if you would, about all the blood that had to be shed from day to day in the Mosaic Covenant. There were sacrifices, as we've noted, on the Day of Atonement. There were sacrifices also during the three annual feasts of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks. And during these feast days, there would have been tens of thousands of animals being offered up as sacrifices. Can you imagine the amount of blood that was being shed during these ceremonies, during these times of worship? It has been noted that the blood which ran down from the altar of the temple, it went down into a ravine and poured into the Kidron Brook. And it is said that there are times when that brook would basically turn red because of all the blood being shed upon the altar in the temple. And in addition, think about this, in addition to all those special feasts and the sacrifices that were tied to them, there were also daily sacrifices, morning and evening, being offered up at the temple. So blood everywhere, blood being shed daily under the Mosaic Covenant. And that's because in that covenant, God himself graciously, this was a mercy of God, he graciously provided a sacrificial system that would allow his people to offer up the blood of animals in their stead as a substitute for themselves. They were the ones that deserved to be killed. They were the ones that deserved to die as a result of being sinners. But God graciously provided this sacrificial system that the blood of animals would be offered up in their stead. You see, sin requires death. It always has from the very beginning, as we have seen. This provision from the Lord would allow the worshipers to be purified or to be cleansed in a ceremonial and provisional manner. Now, that's important for us to understand, because we are told in chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could not actually make atonement for sin. So it's not that these animals provided atonement or absolute forgiveness for their sins. But rather, those sacrifices, though, did provide ceremonial cleansing so that sinners could participate in the worshiping of the Lord. Now, of course, those sacrifices and the shedding of all that blood also served as types and shadows that were designed to point forward to a sacrifice to come that could and actually would truly atone for sin. And of course, we're speaking at this point of the sacrifice of Jesus, who came from heaven as the Lamb of God. You see, this is what the preacher wanted his original hearers to understand. Remember the original context of this letter, this sermon. He's preaching to Hebrew Christians, those who grew up as Jews and have been confronted with the Messiah, and they're in the midst of this turbulent time, trying to determine whether they go back to the ways of old or they move forward in the new covenant. And the preacher's trying to impress upon them this great distinction between the two covenants. Listen what he says in verses 11 to 14. He wants them to understand this. But Christ, he's telling them, came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what he's doing there? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, in order to emphasize the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus offered in the new covenant. And did you notice, as he makes this argument, did you notice that he doesn't resort to degrading the old covenant in order to praise the greatness of the new covenant? No, he's trying to win them over, not by ridiculing or debasing the Mosaic covenant. He's not trying to do that at all. In fact, he's willing to acknowledge that God had made a gracious provision for them in the old covenant so that they could offer up blood of animals as a temporary covering in order to allow them to be ceremonially clean and to be able to worship the Lord. But here's the thing. As good and as gracious as the old system was, he's telling them that God has provided something even better. Far greater, a better sacrifice that provided eternal cleansing, a better sacrifice that could actually and truly provide them not just with an outward temporary cleansing, but with permanent inward cleansing of a clean conscience. See, the blood of Christ doesn't just wash people outwardly or ceremonially. The blood of Christ cleanses altogether from the inside out. And the preacher tells us how it is that God provided that cleansing. He tells us that the blood of Christ was offered up as a sacrifice and that he offered himself without spot to God. And what this means is that Jesus was morally perfect. Jesus lived his life in perfect obedience to the law of God. He was spotless, meaning he was without sin. He lived a perfect life, you see, so that we could be given his perfect righteousness. And he also lived a perfect life so that he could offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice to really and truly atone for the sins of his people. And he did so by shedding his blood upon the cross, which was in essence the altar of God in the heavenly temple. Now, folks, it's important for us to understand that his redeeming work is not about the amount of blood that he shed. Rather, it's that he shed his blood in death. It's that he gave his life. And we must also add that the reason his sacrifice is of infinite and immeasurable value is not because he offered himself up as a human sacrifice. You see, that's where the difference is between our religion and the other religions which offered human sacrifices and blood sacrifices. Let me put it like this. The sacrifice of Jesus wasn't like the sacrifice of an involuntary victim. And he wasn't offered up as a human sacrifice by the will of men, as is done in other religions. Rather, God is the one who offered himself up. Jesus is God, you know. And he is the one who offered himself up as the sacrifice. And he did this voluntarily. God is the one who came into this world and took upon himself our nature in order to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. In other words, he had to become a man in order to pay the penalty that is due to men for their sins. Remember, sin requires the death of the sinner. And so Jesus came and paid the penalty that we owe for our sin. And so it's because Jesus is more than a man that his death means so much and was able to accomplish so much. It's because Jesus is both God and man that the blood he shed is able to provide atonement for our sins, forgiveness, and remission of sins. And it's for this reason the blood of the new covenant is better and far more superior than the blood of the old covenant. I've shared this with you before, but consider just once again the words by which each of the covenants was instituted. The preacher in Hebrews tells us about it in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book of the law, the book itself and all the people, saying this, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God is commanding you.'" Compare that, the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, with the words of Jesus in Matthew 26. "Then he," Jesus, "took the cup." This is at the Lord's Supper. "He took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" See, the preacher is impressing upon the people the superiority of this new covenant that is able to take away sin. Folks, this is why the preacher tells us that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God. See, the blood of Christ is able to wash away your sins, all your sins, past, present, and future. The blood of Christ is able to provide you with a clean conscience. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all desire? Isn't that what we all need in order to be able to sleep at night and to live in this life? Don't you want a clean conscience? If we would but turn to Christ in faith, we can be forgiven all our sins. And folks, all means all our sins. Listen, if any of our sins, even just one of our sins, is not atoned for by Jesus, then we are doomed. Doomed, first of all, because all it takes is just one sin against our holy God to earn a place in hell forever. You see, the eternal weight of sin comes from the fact that it's committed against an infinite, eternal, holy, and just God. All it takes is one sin against this God, and we deserve hell. And the sinfulness of that sin comes from the fact that it's committed against a loving and gracious and good God. But another reason we would be doomed if even just one of our sins hasn't been atoned for by Jesus is because Jesus can't and he won't die again. You see, the preacher tells us in no uncertain terms that the death Jesus died was once and for all, never to be repeated again. Listen to what he says in verses 24 to 26. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Preacher is telling us, in essence, that it's all or nothing. If we're in Christ, then Jesus has atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future. There can't be a single sin that he hasn't taken care of, or else we're in deep trouble. Again, because he came only once. And even as it is appointed for men to die but once, even so, Jesus would but die once. He won't die again. Now, if you would, let's look at verse 15 just one more time for a brief moment. In that section, we are told that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The preacher is telling those under the first covenant, those under the Mosaic covenant, that Jesus came to redeem them from all the sins that they were guilty of under that covenant. He's telling them of the superiority of this new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator and redeemer. They need to understand, he's trying to impress upon them that there was no hope of forgiveness for them if they would continue living under the old covenant. That there was no hope of forgiveness if they should continue going to the earthly temple, going to the earthly priests, and continuing to offer up the blood of mere animals as sacrifices. They need to understand that. But Jesus didn't only come to redeem his people who were under the first covenant. He came to redeem all his people from all their sins. He came to redeem all those who are called by him, that we all might receive the promise of this eternal inheritance. All who are called of him will receive a heavenly inheritance. You see, there was much more to the promises of God, the ones that he had made, than simply inheriting a piece of land somewhere in the Middle East. God showed, even from very early on, that our inheritance is him. That God is our inheritance. That he himself is our exceedingly great reward. You see, our inheritance includes living with him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what makes the next life so wonderful, so awesome. And so we are the heirs of God. We have been begotten by God, adopted by Him, even to be His sons and daughters. And because we are His sons and daughters, we have an inheritance, which Peter tells us is incorruptible and undefiled and is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. In other words, if you belong to Him, if you're called by the Lord and you belong to Him, this inheritance is secured for you. Nothing's going to take it from you. This call is going out this morning. It's a call for you to trust in Christ as your mediator, as your redeemer. If you hear His voice calling you this morning, don't ignore it. Answer His call and you will receive this great inheritance. You will receive the Lord Himself. And folks, it's important for us to understand and to realize that there is no hope of forgiveness, no hope of atonement outside that which God has provided for us in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. The call that is going out this morning, you see, is not a call for you to become a better person. The call is not for you to have a better devotional life. The call is not for you to live a life of self-denial. All those things are fine in their own right, but they won't do anything at all for you as far as having your sins atoned for and forgiven. No, the call you need to hear this morning is the call to trust in the precious blood of Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't and you won't be forgiven for being a good person, or by being a good person, I should say. You can't and you won't be forgiven by turning away from your sins. You can't and you won't be forgiven by coming to church regularly. Friend, even if you did all those things perfectly for the rest of your life, you would still die a sinner. No, the only way to have your sins removed from you, the only way that you can be forgiven and have a clean conscience is by trusting in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. I hope and I pray that we've all heard and that we've all been equipped and enabled by the Spirit of God to answer that call here in this place this morning. You see, folks, this is a matter of first order importance. This is why the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's not that the apostle didn't care about anything else going on in the lives of the Corinthians, but it's the foremost thing that he was determined to know concerning them. It was at the top of the list. Because if the church doesn't have this fundamental matter squared away in their hearts, then there's really nothing more for the church to hear or to do. It's that important. Now, as we make our way to the conclusion this morning, I'd like for us to spend the remainder of our time together giving just a bit more time to the words of the preacher in verse 27, where he says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Isn't it interesting how we all know that we're going to die one day? Yet some people have hopes of trying to cheat death or at least to prolong it from happening as long as they can, holding on to every last breath that they can take in. Well, late last week, I came across an article that really wonderfully highlights the great difference between the way that unbelievers and believers approach death. It's a Gentle Reformation article written by Warren Peel, who's a former RP minister in Ireland. And I think it's a worthwhile article, and so I'm going to share this article with you, and we'll conclude with this. He said this, "I just heard on the news this morning that in a landmark ruling, a judge in England granted the dying wish of a 14-year-old girl with cancer to have her body cryogenically frozen until the day when medical knowledge is sufficiently advanced to revive and cure her. In a letter to the judge, she wrote, "I am only 14 years old, and I don't want to die. But I know I am going to die. I think being cryopreserved gives me a chance to be cured and woken up, even in hundreds of years' time. I want to live and live longer. And I think that in the future they may find a cure for my cancer and wake me up. I want to have this chance." The preacher goes on to comment, "Isn't it tragic that the very thing this girl was longing for was exactly what is being held out in the gospel? Isn't it tragic that she put her trust in a quasi-scientific fairy tale for her hope of resurrection life than the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ achieved when he rose from the dead on the third day? Isn't it so unspeakably sad that someone would put their hope in such a far-fetched nonsense instead of the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? But then, as G.K. Chesterton famously put it, when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything." He goes on to say, "I couldn't help wondering if anyone had ever spoken to this girl about this living hope. Did she not have any Christian friend or teacher or nurse who could have pointed her to the solid hope of the gospel? Does she know that in Christ that longing in all of us for eternal life is answered? Does she know that death for the believer is the end of all of our struggles and the beginning of a never-ending bliss of perfect fellowship with the God who made us and who loves us? How different the believer's attitude to death should be. I couldn't help," he says, "thinking of some of the great stories of how Christians have faced death with courage and calmness, knowing that they were about to enter into the presence of God, into a world of perfect peace and joy. This one in particular came to mind from Don Cormack's account of the Khmer Rouge persecution of the Cambodian church. A Christian family had been rounded up by the Khmer Rouge, and they were due to be executed the following day. And so the account says that the family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. The next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby Vielle Somlop, the killing fields. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves, and then consenting to Hames, the father, his request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit, and with loud cries to God, Hames began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and to believe the gospel. And then, in panic, one of Hames' youngest sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Hames, the father, jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Hames began calling his son, pleading with him to return and to die together with his family. And here's the part, he says, that I found such a contrast to that of the sad case on the news today. Hames says to his son, "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. And after a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit which the victims themselves had prepared, that their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. What a difference in the approach of death between the believer and the unbeliever. May you know of this peace that so many prior to us have known and experienced themselves, even in the time of death. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.